Tonight in Matthew's Gospel, would you go to chapter 21? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And in the 21st chapter, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And Mr. Schofield mentioned at the start of that chapter that the king's public offer of himself as king is what this subject matter is really about. And as I look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and I look and think about what the entire chapter says and what the New Testament teaches, the bottom line is this. He goes into Jerusalem, and they call it Palm Sunday because, man, they are waving the palms. Hallelujah, here he comes. And many of that same crowd 1 week later, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So my question in the message tonight is this. If Jesus were to come to Valdosta, would we be waving palms? Would we do that at first? Would we continue to worship him? Or might it be that in a short amount of time, we cry crucify him? Folks, everybody that I can tell likes Jesus until you start talking about what Jesus teaches. And when you start talking about what he teaches, people are ready not only to crucify him, but crucify you for saying it. I don't have to prove that point. You hadn't been asleep 20 years. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So with that thought, I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Beth. Now you'll hear scholars say Bethphage, Bethphage. Bethphage is what one scholar in pronunciation did that. So you, since the scholars can't get it together, you just pick what you like and call it that. So they came to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, did you get that in that verse? When they've drawn nigh to Jerusalem and they were come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends out two of his disciples, and here's what he said to the two. Go to the village over against you, the one over there, the next one, and straightway you're going to find an ass tied, a donkey tied, and a colt with her. So loose them and bring them to me. And if any man were to, says anything to you, here's what you're supposed to say. The Lord has need of them, and straightway he'll let you have them. That's what that means when it says he'll send them. All this was done for a particular reason, verse 4 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, and the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt, and they put them on their clothes. Put on them, that is, they laid across the donkey and the colt, the clothes they had, and they set him, that is, Jesus, their own. I'll just say this at this point. You don't think about a king riding into town like that, maybe on a white stallion, but not on a donkey. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. You know, what does that mean? They laid them down on the ground. Others cut down branches from the trees, and they strawed them in the way. They fixed a path, in other words, for the donkeys to walk with Jesus on the donkey. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Who is this? Folks, tonight I want to raise about four questions, and I want to answer them. We'll take off on verse 11. Who is he? You thought about that? They asked the question, who is he? If tonight Jesus came into Valdosta, you suppose there'd be some people say, who is he? Well, tonight I think there's a lot of people in I'll just say America, that would like for Jesus to come if he will come and be what they want him to be. You see, in that hour, they kind of needed a political deliverer. We need some help. Tonight we would say our government needs help. But folks, let me tell you something. This government's never needed help as bad as human hearts need help. And when Jesus came, he was not a political deliverer. What he was a king. He wasn't an earthly king. He was a divine king. A king not from this world, but sent to this world. He is the Son of God. He's God the Son. And so he comes to deliver people not from political oppression. He comes to deliver people from inner oppression. It might amaze you, in a 7-day period of time, by the time we come back here next week, Lord willing, on a Sunday, it might amaze you how many people you've brushed shoulders with. And their face looks fine, their words seem good enough, but they live an oppressive life. And they won't admit that because they are deniers. Can I tell you the biggest liar that ever lived? It's not a Democrat or a Republican. You say, preacher, are there bigger liars than that? Mm-hmm. That's the person that can't admit the truth and they deny it to their own self. For you to tell yourself a lie means you're the biggest one that's ever lived. And so their real need, as great as the need was for political deliverance, and they had that need, they had a greater need, and it was inner oppression. There was something wrong on the inside of them. And sometimes, folks, when there's something wrong on the inside of you, you think there's something wrong with everybody but you. You don't get a fair shake in life. You kind of want to become self-centered and self-oriented, and you wonder why people don't do something for you, and you wonder, but you wouldn't say this, it wouldn't sound good, because you've identified with the Christian faith, and you wonder, why hasn't God given you a fair shake? You wonder, why is the church so messed up that it doesn't meet all of your needs? Can I tell you that in reality, the church can't meet any need you have, nor has the church ever been able to? It is the Christ who alone can meet the inner need. Now, we can be encouragers, but till the person turns to Christ, all the church can ever do is pray for the individual. Well, I want to put very kind hands on this because I want to talk about some people that truly deserve our compassion. Some years ago, I had a lady very frustrated come to me, and she wasn't a member. I had not really seen her, but she let me know upon the first time she visited. She said, do you have anything just for the divorced people? And I said, well, ma'am, I think you'll find a great ministry to divorced ladies. And since she was a lady, I said, ladies, I'd have said the same thing to a man. But are you asking? She said, I wonder if you got any particular classes for divorced people. And I said, well, no, ma'am, we really don't. And she said, I tell you, churches don't even think about divorced people. Now, I won't say this with kindness. Folks, when you're divorced, first of all, you deserve compassion and love and prayer and encouragement. Folks, many times divorce is worse than dying. You can even go to the grave of a loved one with good memories, but you can't hardly go to a divorce court and have good memories. Most of the time, there's lying and deceit and deception and unfaithfulness. It's not good. But I wanted to say to her, and I didn't say this, ma'am, where do you shop for your groceries? And when she gave me the name of a grocery store locally, I'd say, do they have a special section? And I'm not wouldn't being funny, boy, this is not funny to me. I said, they got a special section for divorced women to buy groceries. Ma'am, when you get ready to have your car worked on, is there a dealer somewhere in town and all they deal with is divorced people? Ma'am, I want to ask you a question. Do you go to the beauty shop? Your hair looks nice. When you go, do you go to a place that just deals with divorced women? You see, folks, let me tell you what happens. We have a problem. It could be a wayward daughter, a wayward son, one child's turned homosexual, and God knows those people deserve any ministry we can give them. But if you're not careful, I've got a problem worse than what anybody else has. And I'm expecting the church to do what nobody else doesn't even offer. Yes, sir. Nor would it be appropriate. Folks, church couldn't exist if they just had a pigeonhole concept and said, we're only going to deal with this type of people. Folks, we got to deal with the young, the old, the never been married, the single again, the widowed, the divorced. We've got to deal with all of it. And the point of the gospel message is that wherever you are in life and whatever is going on in your life, and regardless of the devastation, the Bible has a word for you. There is hope in a living God. There's love in the family of God. And you don't necessarily have to be in a room full of people just like you to get the ministry that you need. And I bring that up because if you're not careful, you get like the person that I alluded to this morning, who gets to the place that I'm in trouble and nobody understands, and I'm going to call it quits on life, and I will take my life because Jesus isn't enough. And a bigger lie has never been hatched out of hell. Jesus is enough. And you may find people in your life, I found a few in my life, they didn't understand. They didn't have a clue what I was going through. But I'll tell you what, you let me get on my knees, and I found a Savior every time that knew what I was going through. And I found brothers and sisters that I'd given myself to who were ready to minister to my heart. And I want to tell you something, folks. We need to remember that the people who struggled in that day did not need some specialized ministry. They had oppression and hurt in the heart. And the many people you will see tomorrow, if you go out into the commerce area of in the highways and hedges, they will be people who have inner problems. You're looking at a pastor with an inner problem. I've always had them. I'm going to have them till I die. But in the final day, I'm going to be delivered. The time of my departure will be at hand. I will do my best to fought a good fight, to finish my course, and to keep the faith. And there will be laid up for me and every other child of God a crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will give on that day. And Paul said, not just to me, but to all those who ultimately put their faith and trust in him. Folks, I don't have one bad thing to say about AA. If anybody's an alcoholic, God bless you, go to AA. The church can't become AA because we have a gospel to preach. We have a Christ who can help. And we must give ourselves to the totality of the needs of men and women and boys and girls. And the ultimate need is inner oppression. And this Jesus is a deliverer, but not of a political sort. He's not an earthly king. He's a divine king. He did not come as a psychology counselor. He came as one who could deliver us from the inner prisons that we all live in from time to time. And he can set us free. Hallelujah. Second question, who's he coming to? Well, when you read the text tonight, you know about the city that he was coming to, Jerusalem. You know some of what was going on. You've read your New Testament. When I think about who he was coming to, he's really coming to a world that needs a redeemer. Y'all know what a redeemer is. A redeemer is someone who redeems. To redeem something means you buy it, you pay for it. And the redeemer is the one who comes to do the purchase. And this world needed a Savior who would come, and he was coming to a world that needed somebody to purchase them out of the slavery that their lives were in. Now, had you asked the common person on the street, they'd said, oh, man, are we in slavery? Rome is giving us fits. Listen to me carefully. No enemy out there, including Rome, can ever do to us what the enemy can do in here if we don't guard our hearts. He was coming to a world that needed a redeemer. He was coming to a humanity that really wanted a ruler. It's kind of interesting. That crowd that day said, we want a king. Give us a ruler. They'll deliver us. But when he came as a king. He came as a deliverer. He came as a ruler. And when he started teaching, they didn't like his words at all. That's not what we wanted. The other day, if you'll let me be so transparent with you, my wife and I had stopped at a Chick-fil-A on our way home to get a little sandwich or something to tie us over to get on home. And there was a mother in there. Beth, what's the approximate age of that kid? Would he have been four? Older than that? How old was he? Five or six? I've just never known a kid. I thought one time, call in the brick masons. He's going to tear the building completely down. He wasn't going to be satisfied about his drink, so he took his drink and took that Sprite and dropped it right there on that thing, and Sprite went everywhere. And you could have heard him outdoors tell his mama that, "I don't want to sit back here." And I looked at Beth and I said, "I'm about to tell her how we can fix this. He just needs to go out one time, have a come to Jesus meeting, and he'll come in with hearts this way, just in a prayerful mode." He needed somebody that could rule him about his heart problem, not rule him about where he needed to sit. Folks, his where he was messed up about where he wanted or didn't want to be seated was the symptom of the greater problem. The greater problem was, I want my way. And the problem when Jesus came and started talking, "Wait a minute, that's not what we're wanting. I want my way." And today, that is still the problem with Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and have your way. No man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other. And you can't serve God and mammon, which many times stands for money, but you can't serve God. Mammon can be anything. You can't serve God and anything else at the same time because you can't serve two masters. So the world just thought they wanted a ruler. They didn't want somebody to rule hearts. Third question. What kind of an attitude did he arrive with? Well, if you were to read in Matthew's gospel, you would find over in the 11th chapter, around the 29th verse, it says that he came meek and lowly. That's how he came. To be meek means he came humble. To be lowly means that he came very base, almost humiliated, of a very low degree. You remember he was from a peasant family. There was no greatness about him. Nothing great or good ever came out of Nazareth, you remember. But meekness and lowliness are graces that we need. And if he visited Valdosta tonight, he would be coming still meek and lowly. The Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And then he described it. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God and then be made of such a low reputation." That's what that verse means. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. Think about that. We spend our lives trying to have a reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself, meaning willingly, the form of a servant. There's that baseness again. Like a slave. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, became flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Died a criminal's death. And so, even the death of the cross, and because of his obedience, God has highly exalted him. And God will exalt anybody that makes themselves low for his cause and his sake. Folks, sometimes we can't do anything, and I'm speaking of the church at large now. Sometimes in our churches, we can't get very far down the road because we can't find a bus big enough to take us on a trip because we can get people in it, but there ain't enough room in the bus to get the pride that belongs to all of us. And folks, here is the bottom line. If the exact 100% truth could be told on any one of us since we got saved, I mean, if every bit of it could be told, there wouldn't be a person in this room whose face wasn't red with shame. But yet we got this cocking pride. Folks, if anybody in this room knew the truth on me, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. And if I knew the truth on any one of you, I wouldn't want to be your pastor. But yet we're full of pride. Because after all, this one smoked and I've never smoked. As though that makes me better. I've never chewed like that bunch over there. I've never run with that bunch. I'm just kindly a cut above everybody else. That's the seeming mentality that we have. And folks, the truth of the matter is, we're everyone cut out of the same bolt of cloth. And but for God's grace, that's what we'd all be tonight. And so Jesus, who had every reason and who did stand a cut above everybody else as Son of God and God the Son, was willing to humble himself. Folks, if the truth ever gets told on any one of us in its entirety, we'll be humble because there won't be anything left about saving face. If you'll let God have your face, there won't be any reason for you to have to save your own. You see, pride is the ruin of every man and woman and even young person. Pride is independent of God. Pride doesn't need God. Pride prohibits a man from admitting that he needs God, and therefore prideful men are lost men because prideful men cannot bring themselves to acknowledge that they even need to repent. Prideful men actually say, I had a man say that one time to me, I don't care what you say and I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to do what I want to do. Folks, that's a confession of a lost person. Pride is revealed through people's desires. Pride is revealed through people's anger. Show me what makes a person angry and show me what makes a person laugh, and I will show you what that person is made of. We get angry when we don't get our way. But at the same breath, we try to call Christ Lord. Lord means he's master and ruler. It means if he's Lord, I'm servant. Lord means I follow you, and I don't get upset when you don't go the way I want you to go. That's the Jesus that rode into town. And as he rode in, oh, Hosanna to the King! Hosanna to the King! And 7 days later, crucify him! Crucify him! So tonight, if he rode into Valdosta, what would he get? The qualities of meekness and lowliness are the corrective measures for pride. Last question. How ought we prepare to meet him? May I suggest to you three or four things? Number one, first thing we ought to do is have a holy longing for his presence. Folks, when Beth and I married, I loved her. I loved her with all I knew to love her with. And through the years, the more I have been with her, and I don't want this to sound mushy, and this is not a time for romance. I'm just trying to be honest with you. I love her more tonight than I've ever loved her. We've run the wagon together. We've experienced life together. If she needs to be gone, it's something necessary, then God bless her. I'll pray for her. And we'll look forward from the moment she pulls out of the driveway to when she comes back. So I say to you, how should we prepare to meet him? There ought to be a holy longing for his presence. By the way, if you don't feel that toward maybe your spouse, you know, there's a lot of talk about loving people. I've been loving Beth all along, but I don't just love her, I like her. Sometimes, folks, the person you love lives 500 miles from you, and you see them once a year. You get to drift. If you had to be around them every day, that would change. You not only need to love somebody, you ought to like them. And Jesus ought not be somebody you love when you're just at church. You ought to have a longing for his presence. You ought to have your mind on him all the time. You boys remember what it was like when you was courting your girl? Well, you just thought about her day and night. Punch him, man. He knows that's true. He really did. You ought to have him on your heart just all the time. Second thing I'd say is, if we really want to prepare to meet him, because, folks, I don't know if he's ever going to ride into this town, but I tell you what you're going to do. One of these days, one way or the other, you're going to go riding into his town. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're going to go riding into his town. And here's what I would suggest. Put away sinful habits and desires. If in your heart, from every once in a while, be it once a day or two or three times a week, there's a certain desire that crosses your heart, and you know that's not good, get on your face somewhere with God and say, Dear God, I will occasionally have this desire run through my head, through my heart. I don't want that kind of desire. That's what you'd want to do if you was wanting to be prepared to meet him. Thirdly, if you want to know how to be prepared to meet him, what about imitate his virtues and his values? What about, Lord, I don't want to just have to practice it like I would have by rote learned the multiplication tables. Lord, I want your values and your virtues to become a part of me. Lord, help me to fall out of love with other things that enamor me that could get me in trouble. And help me to fall in love with the characteristics of who you are. I would suggest we could next be ready to prepare to meet him if we would seek to just obey his law. Listen carefully. Do I remember this from Scripture? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Folks, his delight is not in the law if he's not meditating on it. Do you think sometimes about the law of God? Do you have scriptures that you've heard taught or preached or been reading yourself or read your daily bread and there was a comment there and you just got the word of God on your mind? You won't obey that. Or in your heart you're saying to the Lord, Lord, I read that and I'm not sure I know how to best practice that. I'd like to learn how to obey that in my heart. I want that to become a part of me. I would say that if we don't know how to meet him, it would be by praying that we might have a loving and forgiving spirit. Let me just ask you a question. I don't know that any of us are qualified to answer this for ourselves. It might be if you got enough nerve in the private, ask your spouse this. Do I have a loving spirit? Now, probably the flesh of every one of us say, well, man, yeah, you got a loving spirit, but you can't trust your flesh. Do I have a loving spirit? That's an important question. I had one preacher tell me something I kind of wished he hadn't told me about another preacher and his wife that was local. He said, I happened to be seated with him at a restaurant, and it was talking about griping and complaining, and said, the preacher talked to me, said the other guy looked at his wife that was with him and said, I'm not a complainer, Emma, and I wouldn't repeat in public what she said to him. You just, all the time. Now, folks, she shouldn't have used that word. She should have said something else and not used that word. But let me tell you the bigger problem there, not with the word she used, but the fact that that man's wife thinks that he lives, or she thinks she lives with a complaining husband who happens to be a pastor, or was, all the time. Would you get mad at your spouse if they said, sweetie, I'm not mad and I'm not upset, but I do want to tell you, you really do have a negative spirit. Sweetheart, you don't realize it, but when we're out at church and other places, I listen, and the only mouth I can hear is yours. You talk way too much. Would that hurt your feelings? Then you're not prepared to meet the Lord. Because let me tell you something. He's the one that came to deliver us from such as that. You know, we have on television what's called commentators. And that's not something that's common that grows in the ground, a commentator. Y'all know what that is, don't you? Y'all know what that is. That's a guy who is paid by the network to make comments on stuff. And Baptist churches are filled with people that feel like God called them to be a commentator on everything. And much of what we commentate on, we don't know 10 cents worth about it. We just have an opinion. And when you found out the truth, it might embarrass you. You know that person you've been a little bit critical of? What you didn't know for that man or woman, you don't have an idea what they've been through. You don't know what their childhood was like. I'm not making excuses for them. I'm just talking about things they've been through that if you and I had been through it, we probably wouldn't do as well as they are. I remember one day I was with some people, and they mentioned a certain person, and I said, well, he's told this publicly, and I don't want to ever tell anything somebody tells me unless I know they've made it public. But I said, you know, his mother committed suicide, set herself on fire. And that guy said to me, he said, that's interesting. He said, my mama took her life too. And I didn't know that. Folks, sometimes you're hard on a person and you don't realize what they've been through. Now, should they do better? They should, because God's grace is sufficient for every sort of circumstance. But, hey, could we look in the mirror just a moment? Don't look at me. Look in your mirror that's in your mind and say, you know, I ain't always responded myself. I'm not Mr. Perfect. I'm not Mrs. Perfect. Maybe I ought to have somewhat of a forgiving spirit and a loving spirit. I know there have been times I had one feeling, never expressed it, and then when I found out what some folks had been through, I kind of wanted to go and put my arms around them. You see, folks, really how we ought to prepare to meet him. You folks remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said something, to listen carefully, because I'm going to emphasize the latter part, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When he talked about that, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's really what's in 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. Casting down, pulling down imaginations. You know what that is? That's thoughts. Pulling down imaginations and thoughts and every high thing, every high concept that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God. You see, every one of us can have imaginations, thoughts, and concepts that are against, in opposition to, the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That probably summates best how we ought to prepare to meet him. I think we find in other places, let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That'd be the best way, don't you think, that if Jesus rode into Valdosta tonight. I just kind of jotted down a little bit of this, somewhat as a prayer. Just kind of listen to it. You don't have to bow your head. It was kind of a confession. I got to thinking about the warfare thing. Blessed Jesus, reign supreme in my mind and in my heart. Cast down every imagination and every high thing that has exalted itself that's within me against your knowledge. Bring all my thoughts into the captivity of your holy will. Do this, Lord, until you have defeated my selfishness and put every aspect of my corrupt nature under your lordship. I think that would be a good way to be. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. I don't know that he's ever going to ride into Valdosta. I have no indication of that. But one of these days, we're going to go riding in to his city. And we ought to be prepared to meet him. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't want to be the type of people that one day wave palm branches and throw them down in the road as though we think you're king of everything, which you are, but we would act like that one day and 7 days later we've done something that reveals you must not be king at all in our hearts. Lord, when the hymn writer said, I am weak, but thou art strong, what powerful, powerful truth. And so tonight, O God, we ask you to put uppermost in our minds that you may never ride into this town. We kind of doubt that you would, like you did Jerusalem. But we have no doubt that one day we're going to ride into yours, as you've appointed that time to come when we will face you. Lord, help us, Lord, to think. Lord, may we be willing to cleanse our minds of things that can turn us toward the carnal nature. And may we seek to fill our minds on things that will cause us to think like the Spirit of God thinks, that our minds and hearts, our wills and our emotions can be made available to you. Lord, the closer we get to our heavenly home, the more we ought to look like it. think like it, and talk like it. So tonight, we don't come, Lord, making any bold promises, but we sure do come expressing a heartfelt desire. Make us more like you, so that when we finally meet, we will be people ready to meet you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know what I think would be a good thing in this invitation? Look up and down the wall.